The Old Testament, the second book of Samuel, chapter 4, and the first half of chapter 5. We would have needed to take chapter 4 along with chapter 3 last week, for it has the same message, namely David's magnanimity towards his erstwhile enemies, the Benjamites and Saul. His magnanimity toward them in death as in life. But chapter 3 was long enough by itself. So this morning we overspill into chapter 5 and pick up the heartening message of David becoming king of all Israel. But we need to look first, of course, at this awful murder of Ish-bosheth, which was a very heinous and treacherous crime. We see, of course, the decline in the cause of the tribe of Benjamin following the death of Saul and his sons. And now, of course, Abner, their great commander, is dead, and that has shaken the Benjamites to their foundations. But two men who had been leaders of Saul's raiding parties were deeply affected by these Benjamite reverses. But their background, the background of these two men, was Gibeonite and probably Philistine, and their loyalties would have been uncertain. And since these two men saw that everything was going David's way, they thought that if they could bring the head of poor Ish-bosheth, the king of the rest of Israel, to David at Hebron, that would commend them to David, and they might get a place in his army or in his entourage. They little knew, these two men, they little knew their David. If they had had the ear of the right people, they would have told them that violence was not in favor with David, for he was particularly kind to his enemies. Indeed, if they had known what David did to the man who came proudly to tell him that it was he who had finished off Saul, you remember, when the king fell on his sword on Mount Gilboa to avoid the Philistines killing him. David had that man immediately executed for daring to touch even the expiring King Saul. So these two rascals made their way to Ish-bosheth's establishment and across Jordan at Mahanaim. And they brazenly walked into his bedroom during his afternoon siesta, plunged their sword into his body, and cut off his head, and took it to Hebron to show David. David's reaction is most moving. Let me read it again. They brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." David answered these two men, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men like you have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed him. They cut off his
their hands and feet and killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron, but they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it reverently in Abner's tomb at Hebron. Now, I don't want to pause there. We're thinking of this in prayer. I just want to pause there once again to say that although David sins in his old age with Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband's murder, were exceedingly heinous crimes, we know that they were not the real David. Although he paid for these sins to his dying day, as we know. But these sins apart, and the lapse of his youth when he deserted to the Philistines, have to be set over against the amazing consistency of David's gracious, loving, and forgiving character. I'm not saying that the one cancels out the other, the very opposite of that, but you see what I am saying. I'm reminded of what they have done to the new Bishop of Durham, who had been, I believe, Bishop of Rochester, was it? For a number of years, during which time this ancient sin of his of 26 years ago was never known. And I think the newspaper who sleuthed it out after 26 years should be held up to universal scorn and public shame. Should there not be a law? God is one, I'm sure, and he'll see to it. Wait and see, wait and see. Should there not be a law to punish severely these wicked men for the dirty trick of trying to ruin a good man's life, because that's exactly what they've done. What are these men of the press? Surely the nation must rise up against them. The first thing we should do is not to buy their papers. Muckrakers, nothing less. And all to make papers sell, because the public revels in filth. We must stop it. What a world. What a world. But let's turn to pleasanter things, not ignoring these. The tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your flesh and blood." Ah, but it wasn't only their flesh. For Saul had been their flesh and blood, but he was a failure and indeed a disaster. It was the character of David that people admired, and his behavior in respect of Saul and the tribe of Benjamin that showed that he was a man among men and was more than worthy to be their king. Far better than the approval of men, although that is necessary, democratically speaking, in the circumstances, far better than the approval of men is the approval of the Lord. You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall become the ruler, said the Lord to David. And of course, this simply confirmed David's anointing in his youth by the prophet Samuel. And as I was saying during the reading, the designation shepherd for a kindly ruler was very common in the Middle Eastern countries, even in Egypt, Africa. It was a solemn ceremony when David made a compact with the people. And they were all so conscious that it was before the Lord that this mutual engagement was made. That's the important thing. The Lord was there. That Lord, without whose presence I wouldn't be here this morning at all. What would be the point I could go shopping like the rest.
No, it's before the Lord that everything must be done. Which reminds us of our own coronation ceremony, which those who recall it, or have heard a recording of it, will know is very moving. Practically all the actions and the symbols in the coronation service speak of the highest possible motives for a nation seeking a contract with the Almighty for the prosperity of their nation. And as far as our nation is concerned, we have the good fortune to know that since Queen Victoria, whatever could be said of the Georges before her, and with one exception after her, for much longer than a century now, we have had dedicated monarchs. Not perfect, but none of us are perfect. Dedicated monarchs whose devotion to their high office, as in George V, if you remember, and George VI, and most notably in our present Queen, has been rare and unusual in royal circles. Even on hearing of the death of her father in Africa, young Elizabeth pledged her life to the nation. Don't you remember that, some of you? And who in all the nation has been as faithful to their vows over 40 years than this woman? And one of the greatest tragedies ever to befall our people is that there has been so little follow-on or follow-up of that spirit in her children. Some have worked hard enough at their charitable ploys. But these don't hide the moral deficiencies, do they? For charity doesn't make up for infidelity and unchastity, even with the Princess Royal, perhaps the most dedicated of the family to social service and the amelioration of human conditions, does not seem to have flowered as it should from godly roots, but rather from merely humanitarian roots. Nor has it inspired her to maintain the religious standards of her immediate forebears, nor is there much sign that her labors are spiritually conditioned at all. The younger generation's apparent contempt for the Lord's Day alone is deeply grieving. And in a country which has nobly sought to observe the Sabbath for many generations, has offered their own generation, these young people, has offered their own generation a very bad example. And of course, all this has taken place in the midst of a society crumbling under the weight of the growing world population, which makes it no longer possible for us to contemplate a welfare state of the high order even of beverage. But retraction of services is having to be considered by even the most socialistically minded politicians. Think alone of the upheaval that restrictions on the motor car will have on ordinary people and on the disabled, to avoid the pollution which otherwise, in time, they tell us, would see us all sitting in our cars at interminable traffic tailbacks until we died from the pollutions of our own exhausts. What do you think the Lord God in heaven is thinking about it all? It's interesting that even the civic authorities of our town seem to be beginning to take an interest in the retraction of the church as far as buildings are concerned, when its excellent edifices are progressively being turned into anything but churches. Even Ecclesiastical Christ College is doomed, which is a scandal
and a tragedy, I suppose, especially to those who studied there. We were trying to count at the deacon's court on Tuesday how many church buildings had been desecrated or deconsecrated within our memories. And it came to far too many, a long list. But surely the continuing dedication of our beloved Queen, who for over 60 years has enjoyed, we must admit, remarkably good health, is a pointer. Do you not think it might be a pointer to the fact that the Lord has not abandoned us yet as a nation, despite our many backslidings and the failures of our younger sets? But we are undoubtedly in a precarious condition. Think of what I referred to in the prayer. Think of the mentality and the immorality of these two young thugs imprisoned this week, and the other Gordonston boy who jumped into a man's car and gaily cut his throat. If these characters, these weeds, cannot be brought to repentance and to see the evil of their deeds. I was shocked yesterday to read in the paper what happened a year ago to my chemist at Fountain Hall Road. Didn't know that he'd been knocked down, although I saw the marks on his face after these rascals sought their drugs. I say, if they cannot be brought to repentance and see the evil of their deeds, some of them, for murder, ought not to be allowed to live. It'll have to come to that, or else there'll be anarchy. Wait and see. Live long enough and see. As the world and our nation gets worse and worse, and the papers, sometimes you have to turn two or three pages to see anything but crime. Aren't you shocked? Time we were. While the rest of the generation, who would never descend to such thuggery, spend their lives jockeying for position among the elite, or what they consider the elite. And I was thinking the other day, perhaps the respect of Prince Michael of Kent for the Romanov forebears, the Tsar, as seen in recent recollections of their assassination more than 70 years ago. Perhaps his respect for them, as he showed at the end of that program, is a little sign that some respect for noble tradition still exists. Although, of course, even the Russian Romanovs, by their blind arrogance, practically asked for what they got. Poor things, didn't they? Undoubtedly, the heir to the throne, Prince Charles, has been engaged in many good works, including, indeed, an interest in our own church buildings. But these cannot compensate for admissions of irregularities and moral lapses. Surely, something like the confession of the new Bishop of Durham is called for, if ever the prince is to succeed his mother. He is certainly far from being in the happy position of King David, whose early promise, you remember, on being proclaimed King of Judah in chapter 2, when he sought the Lord, you remember, before moving oneself step from his fugitive haunt at Ziklag to take up the kingship. I say, his early promise in chapter 2 is happily maintained in chapter 5. And David had known, of course, of Israel's earlier attempts to seize Jerusalem under its ancient name of Jebus. Attempts which had failed, as we read, would you like to look with me at a verse or two? Joshua 15:63. Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. But there's something a little more promising in Judges, over the page or two, Judges 1 and 8. The men of Judah, that was Benjamin, you see, but this is the men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. We don't know how this happened, but they took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. But then, if you look at verse 21 of the same chapter, Judges 1 and 21, the Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites. This is not all very clear, but it shows the trend. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. And you see, it is clear that of all the locations within that land given to Israel by God in perpetuity, Jebus, Jerusalem, is by far the most significant spot. This is obviously very clear to David, and is perhaps one of his deepest insights. I think so, in view of what Jerusalem came to mean to the world, not only in earthly terms, as some would say, Jerusalem is the geographical center of the earth, but more so in the heavenly terms of the coming new Jerusalem. At any rate, it was a city where the Lord not only wanted David to dwell, but it was a city, and he built his palace and dwelt there, but it was a city where the Lord dwelt. Do you remember when Solomon had built the temple? The glory of the temple was so great that the priests couldn't enter in. For the Lord was there, as he had been hovering over the cherubim in the wilderness. And since later in this very chapter we shall see David taking a hand in dealing with these warring Philistines which had all but subdued Israel in the later days of Saul and his sons, the first thing the new king did when he was made king of the whole nation was to free this location of Jebus, Jerusalem, for his capital city. I'm sure that was an act inspired by God. It was, as anyone who has been there can see, even from photographs or maps, it's a key location. The Rock of Zion, surrounded by what the psalmist, Psalm 125, calls its acknowledging hills, the hills all around bowing down to it, as if even they knew that that was to be the place of the great king and where the Lord God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, wanted to dwell with his people. And David was determined to take Jebus, impregnable as its redoubtable inhabitants thought it was. And see how contemptuous the Jebusites are of any attempt to seize their stronghold, even the lame and the blind, they said sarcastically, could ward off their enemies. Ah, we shall see. But God, you see, was with David. This is the thing, this is the message today. God was with David. And this, friends, this is everything. God with you is everything in any state whatsoever of joy or sorrow, if God is with you, that's everything. God was with David, and that left the Jebusites without a chance in the world of holding on to that coveted place. God had spied it out for himself, and he was going to live there, and David was going to live there, and all the Jebusites or Philistines in the world wouldn't stop him. It's a fascinating story, isn't it? And you see, it was all a matter of how to get life-giving water to a city set on an hill in times of war. And you see, the spring of Gihon is the geographical clue to it all. And as I told the children, as early as the Bronze Age, after Moses, a shaft had been excavated from the spring with a stairway up to the city, so that in time of war, the inhabitants could reach water privately and safely. And interestingly enough, there are signs of such shafts in other cities in the land. Notably at Megiddo in the north, Hazor further north, Gibeon just a few miles north of Jerusalem, and Giza. Five examples of this kind of thing. And of course, it was 200 years later on that Hezekiah excavated the tunnel, not the perpendicular tunnel, but the horizontal tunnel, which some of you, I think some of you here, have waded through that tunnel from Gihon to reach the pool of Siloam where water was stored. And anyone who has heard Kathleen Kenyon, you remember her father, Sir Frederick, was the director, or whatever they call him, of the British Museum for many years. Kathleen Kenyon, a great archaeologist. Anyone who has heard her lecture on this subject, as I have, will know what wonderful discoveries have been made this century in the excavating the ancient walls of the Jebusite city, and later the walls of David's city. So David, with his limited number of warriors, having discovered this shaft, the rest was easy. They climbed up and easily took the city and called it the City of David. It was a neat piece of work, wasn't it? But you see, it was only possible because of their know-how, which is all important, isn't it, for doing work for the Lord. Know-how. And that is what our God is so good at, you know. If only we would lean hard on him and trust him implicitly. Like Jesus says, the branch of the vine has to hold into the stem, because it's only from the stem that it draws all its sustenance, as Professor Richards was reminding us of so beautifully on Wednesday. Lean into him. There's no sustenance. There's no help. There's no help otherwise than the Lord. Our help is in the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, there are certain applications of these circumstances in David and the situations that he found himself in. There are certain applications of these to us which I think are quite illuminating, especially if you know or have read our history. Another volume, the fifth volume of our story, is issued. May I say a word about the bookstall here? I wonder how many of you buy and read the history, or have read the history of the earlier days. It's mostly people of Aberdeen, and even Scotland, who are keen to read it. It is said that our own people have less to do with the bookstall than visitors, because they think they know it all. Hardly, hardly. Why does one write so many hours of day and night, and others edit, and print, and collate, and bind, and distribute so many publications? But the history, back to the history. The history of this congregation is that the presbytery twice tried to close down our congregation. And it was that formidable ecclesiastic, James T. Cox of Dice, the compiler of the Presbyterian's Bible, Practice and Procedure in the Church of Scotland, who was instrumental in trying to close down this congregation twice. But he didn't reckon on our treasurer, Walker Leith, who confided in his friend David Henderson, the jeweler, that Gilcomston needed £400, a lot of money in those days, to clear her feet, to allow her to call a minister. All right, said David Henderson, we will turn our garden out at Bealside into a garden party, and we'll get the professor of law, who was later the principal of the university, Tom Taylor, to come and open it. And they got the £400. And it was David Henderson's wife, Laura, now with the Lord, who came herself to my bedside in the Western Infirmary, Glasgow, where I lay with a broken ankle. She brought a bag of oranges to entice me to come to Gilcomston. I said, sorry, my dear, my professor, G.D. Henderson, says a man should never think of ministering in his own hometown. But God overruled G.D. Henderson. He, by the way, is the man who moved in the assembly the ordination of women, and died in his hotel a day or two after it. I don't know what that says, but it says something. God overruled it, and here we are. So you see, there are shafts and shafts. And here we are nearly 50 years on, with the moderator of the General Assembly taking our evening service tonight. I think, you know, that James T. Cox would turn in his grave if he knew. Well, perhaps he does know wherever the old war horse is. But here's something else special about this place. You see, at chapter 5, verse 11, that Hiram, king of Tyre, saw that David was being exalted, and he wanted to help him by sending timber and workmen to build his palace. And David knew by that token that the Lord was intent on blessing him. Of course, the sad thing is, and we didn't read this morning, we'll leave that for next week, the sad thing is that David took the liberty of adding to his concubines, which was certainly not of the Lord. But we must leave that story now and not spoil ours today. David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake, says the word, for the sake of the people of Israel. But it must have been a wonderful inspiration for him, for the Lord to communicate to him this knowledge that he was established as king over Israel and exalted in his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. But we have had as good as a king of Tyre ourselves, more than one. the money that has been poured into the Lord's work in Scotland for the last 30, 40 years from abroad is phenomenal. I only need to mention Crieff, when hundreds of men are entertained there three times a year. I only need to mention the establishment of Rutherford House with all its services to tell you that. Far more than £1 million has been poured into Scotland these years. And you know that Scottish Heritage have given £1.75 million to restore these buildings. And I only hope that any thankfulness to God which rises spontaneously from our hearts, as it should, will not be accompanied by any such liberty on the part of the minister or the people as David, alas, took when he was given Jerusalem. It wouldn't be concubines, for sure, that would worry us. But there are many other distracting and enervating possibilities. So, friends, this morning, let us pray for each other, that the Lord will keep us all humbly at his side. The branch holding into the stem, lest affliction of some sort should come upon us for departure from God's good and gracious will. May our thankfulness to God be pure and contain no alloy of sinfulness in it, of any kind. And he will still yet bless us. And if he continues to bless us, surely he will hear some of the anguished prayers we made earlier, and should repeat as often as we hear of sad things in the world and the nation, that God will yet turn his people. Oh, pray every day that God will open the eyes of Israel. You know, that's the next God-given thing that is to happen. Are you clear about that? Are you quite clear about that? There are three or four events that must take place before the end of the age. And the first is the conversion of Israel as a nation. That's on the cards, Romans 11. The next is a great revival. Such a revival of religion. Well, imagine what the Israelites will do when they're converted to Christ. There won't be evangelists like them. Look at Paul. There won't be evangelists like them in the whole world once they are inflamed by love of Jesus Christ. And then the devil's answer to that great revival, the greatest apostasy of all. He'll go mad. And they'll come from north and south and east and west and try to destroy the Lord's people. Oh yes. Oh yes. That's to come. That's the third thing. That's in the cards too. And what will be the answer to their attack upon the Lord's people? The Lord himself will come. And that will be the endless end of all the trouble. I haven't put that right, but you see what I mean. That'll be the end of all wickedness, sin and evil. It'll be put down and the lake of fire will take all its inhabitants and all their filth and all their wickedness, and the world will be free. And we will be transformed with the resurrection bodies and be able, I believe, freely to range through the whole universe forever, forever, forever. You're not going to die. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen.